you would, I would like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. And as you're turning, I'd like to tell you about a little something. Recently, I started reading a book about the CIA. And you know what? If you've just watched movies, you really don't know anything about the CIA. Even though there's lots of movies about the CIA. And specifically, what I'm reading about actually is the greatest instance of treason by a spy in U.S. history, and that the spy's name was Aldrich Ames. His treason cost several people their lives, and it is the greatest national betrayal of trust that our nation has experienced, at least in the history of the Central Intelligence Agency. And a lot of what the book does is it kind of sets the stage by explaining how the CIA operated during the Cold War, because these were Cold War betrayals. Specifically, there was a team of people put together to do counterintelligence. And, you know, we hear these terms thrown around in the news all the time. What is counterintelligence? Well, something that I learned this week was that counterintelligence in the CIA means a couple of different things, but basically, their goal was to prevent, during the Cold War, the Russians from spying on us, and successfully spying on us. Well, one of the ways that they did that was they did not tell the CIA and FBI agents extra information, because if they knew information, they could betray that information, either on purpose or even by accident. And this system was called need-to-know segmentation. So if you needed to know it, but I didn't need to know it, they weren't going to tell me so that I could not betray that name or information or code or whatever it might have been. In other words, if you didn't need to know something, they weren't going to tell you so that you couldn't give that information away. Well, in our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, just a few verses there, Paul the Apostle has put something in your need-to-know file. You need to know this information. In the spying world, if you don't know something, you can't betray that to the enemy. But in the Christian world, in the spiritual realm, if you don't know something, you can't build your life upon it. You can't apply that truth in your daily Christian living. So there are some things that are definitely a need-to-know issue in our lives. So this morning, what we're going to do is read down through that passage again, Ephesians chapter 1, just the central part, verses 18 to 20. And after we review that passage again, I'm going to talk about basically two things. First of all, the importance, the need to know, the importance of knowing the truth for our Christian lives. And then after that, the three specific things that Paul has placed in our need to know file, the things that he prays that believers will know. So why don't you follow along there in your copy of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1. And I know that this is breaking into the middle of the context. That's the reason that Stan read the entire prayer earlier as a part of our service. But here Paul is praying in verse number 18 that the believers would have their eyes, or the eyes of their heart or your heart, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So those are the three things, that they or you would know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And this working of God's great might, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. So first of all, I want to start with this need to know, the priority of knowing the truth. So as Paul the Apostle is praying about these spiritual needs to the Ephesians, the folks that he is writing to, he prays that in verse number 17, that they would be given wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he continues to pray that they would know these three things that I have pointed out so far. It's interesting to note that just like we have words like know and comprehend and understand that overlap in the English language, there are multiple Greek words for knowledge that overlap in the Greek language. And he switches in verse number 17 from one word for knowledge to verse number 18, a different Greek word for the word know, that we would know these three things. And sometimes people try to kind of contrast these two words. The one in verse 17 maybe emphasizes a little bit more the personal, relational knowledge, and the word in verse number 18 emphasizes more factual, intellectual knowledge. But it would be a mistake to emphasize that contrast very much. You could easily overemphasize that contrast. But there is a sense in which both kinds of knowledge, both we might say heart knowledge and head knowledge, are absolutely necessary for our Christian life. At the very least, we should accept the fact in verse number 18 and 19 that a certain amount of factual, intellectual knowledge is necessary to be a faithful Christian. So in the context of this passage, he is saying that we need to know about our hope and our calling from the Lord. We need to know about the fact that God considers believers to be His valuable inheritance. And we need to know about the power of God made available to every Christian to fight battles on the spiritual level. Now, to start with, this is factual, intellectual knowledge, and they are foundational truths that need to be learned, mentally learned, and then assimilated into the way that we think and the way that we live. So there's some just some basic application. I'm just preaching the introduction at the moment, but there's already some application to our just everyday Christian living. The first application is fairly simple. Some of us are weak and immature Christians because we do not apply our minds to learning the truth. If we are unwilling to seriously think about God and think about His Word, then we will remain spiritually handicapped by our ignorance. So it is appropriate for us to talk about spiritual disciplines. And one of those disciplines is to discipline our mind, to think seriously, and may I use the word study hard, to just know the Lord and to understand Him. Another application would simply be that being a student of the truth and a student of the Word of God does not exclude the emotional, relational side of Christianity. In reality, the emotional, the relational, the intellectual, and even what we might call just the simple obedience aspect of our Christian lives, they all feed one another. And so, as Paul is emphasizing this at the beginning of verse number 18, he talks about the enlightenment of our hearts. And then he moves on to talk about knowing an outline of facts intellectually. And so perhaps the Puritans would have said it the best, the way to our hearts is through our minds. Now, modern American philosophy is the opposite of that. Modern American philosophy is the way to our hearts is through experience. And some churches actually we'll talk about what they call the weekend experience, which is code for going to church. Okay? And they want to make this going to church experience something that is so ramped up that it touches people's hearts. Well, amen. You know, we need to sing with our whole heart, and boy, did I love hearing "I Love You, Lord" from the congregation this morning. We need to sing with our hearts, but we also need to listen with our minds so that the Lord may use His truth to touch our hearts. So the way to our hearts is often through our minds. At the same time, this idea of thinking and knowing does not mean that we all must become professional Bible scholars. There are limitations to our time, and you don't have to sort of put on airs of knowing it all. In fact, I have sort of a personal motto, always a student, never a scholar. There's always more for me to study and learn. And we need to, yes, be students of the Word of God. God has planted in every true believer a thirst for His truth. And we need to simply feed that thirst with good, solid, spiritual food. And then also, part of this knowing process is spiritual teachers. Later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul mentions the gift of teaching, or perhaps it would be best translated pastor-teacher. And so we all, including myself and including the elders of our church, we need to be willing to learn from other believers who have skill in interpreting the Bible and applying God's truth. Part of spiritual growth, we could look at it as a personal odyssey. Yes, we need to discover the truth on our own. We need to study the Word of God on our own. But at the same time, we need to be willing to listen to and learn from authors and teachers who have more Bible knowledge and experience than we do, and we should learn from them. So, do you know the Bible? Do you know the truth? Are you growing in your understanding? Are you always a student, never an accomplished scholar? Are you diligent in studying God's Word? And then, what are these things that are important enough for Paul to pray that believers would know? First of all, there is a hope. There is a hope in God's call to our hearts. There is hope in God's call to our hearts. So the first thing that he prays in verse number 18 is that they would know the hope to which he has called you. That they would know the hope to which he has called you. So there's something that we need to know about our hope and our calling. First of all, we need to understand that the calling that Paul the Apostle is talking about here is not, for example, my calling to preach or your calling to be a scientist or a farmer. Okay? It's not talking about individual, personal, vocational calling. It's not talking about even the idea of your call to be a spiritual leader in your home, dads. It's not talking about the idea that you are called to be a testimony to your neighbors. It's talking about the invitation call that God has extended throughout the world and throughout history to come to Him. It's talking about the Holy Spirit banging on the door of your heart, convicting us of sin, and calling us to trust in Christ. It is the call to salvation. Now, folks, for one thing, God's call to you to be a farmer or a scientist or a welder or a mom or a dad or for me to be a pastor, there's not a lot of hope in that, okay? One day I will be too physically weak to preach a sermon. There's not a lot of hope in my call to be a preacher or your call to your vocation. There is an unlimited amount of hope to the call of God, calling you to Himself. That is the hope of His calling to us. So this word of hope and calling, or the word calling, is used the same way in another passage of Scripture, in actually a similar context to Ephesians chapter 1. So this is Romans chapter 8, verse number 30, speaking of God's plan of salvation. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so what this word calling is talking about is this conviction of our sins and the calling of the Spirit of God to call us to salvation. It is God's Spirit working in the innermost part of our being in really an unexplainable spiritual way to call us to salvation. And there is hope in that, because if God has called you to salvation, if you have felt that tugging and conviction, then He has also called you to a holy lifestyle. He has called you to righteousness and peace. And someday He will call you home to be with Him in glory. God has called us and made available to us a healed and whole life. And ultimately, we will spend eternity with God. God has called us to life, abundant and even, we should say, eternal life. The Christian's ultimate hope is to someday be with God. And if you have heard the salvation call and responded to that, then there is hope that you will spend eternity with God. If God has called you, drawn you, then to salvation and to holiness, then there is real hope for eternal life. There is also real hope for victorious life now, because God is at work in you. That is the hope of His calling. And then the second thing that Paul wants believers to know is that God considers believers to be His treasure. God considers believers to be His treasure. And the last part of verse number 18 talks about Paul wanting the Ephesians to understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants people to understand he wants believers to understand how deeply God values believers as His treasure. So Paul is piling on the words to demonstrate this. He uses the word riches of this glorious inheritance. Now, we've talked about the word inheritance already in the book of Ephesians, and each time we've come across this word, we've interpreted it to understand that God has laid up an inheritance for us, that there are great riches. We are written into the will of God, as it were. And when that will is executed at the end of time, we are going to inherit all things in Christ Jesus. We will rule with Him and we will reign with Him. We will experience all of the character and goodness and greatness of God. All of those things are a part of our inheritance. We get to inherit something from God. But what this passage is talking about, and both of these things are true in the Scriptures and especially in the book of Ephesians, you have to kind of take the context and try to figure out which one it means. But in the context of verse number 18, it is teaching us that God has decided to inherit something out of all of this universe. He has decided to inherit something for Himself. And if you're a believer this morning, that's you. He has decided to inherit you, believer, Christian, follower of Jesus. You, and He describes you as His rich, glorious inheritance. I don't know you as well as I know myself, but I wouldn't ordinarily describe myself that way. But God has chosen to describe us and claim us, believers, as His rich, glorious inheritance. God has claimed, and there's kind of two ways in which this is true. First of all, God has claimed us as His own possession. He has set His heart upon us. And so let's look at a couple of verses where that is said explicitly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 20. The Lord, this is talking about the Old Testament saints, the nation of Israel. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, applies that same vocabulary to New Testament believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So God values believers enough to consider them His treasure. I suppose, this is totally hypothetical, but I suppose that if God had to give up His ownership of everything but one thing, He would retain the ownership of His people. They are His inheritance. They are His treasure. And when that is true, folks, what everybody else thinks about you is reduced to nothing. If you've got a demanding, degrading boss, that doesn't matter anymore, because the boss thinks highly of you, treasures you, considers you glorious. The way the media portrays Christians and the church really doesn't matter. It should be like water off a duck's back for us, because God cares for the church. God cares for Christian believers. If you have a coworker or a friend or even a spouse who regularly berates you, all of that can take a backseat to the fact that God Himself, the King of the universe, values you. You are His treasure. And folks, all throughout our lives, people are going to try to take advantage of our insecurities, the fact that we sometimes don't feel very valuable to ourselves. And the way to protect ourselves from that manipulation, whether it's by the media or by an individual in your life, the way to protect yourself from that manipulation is to know that God considers you His inheritance. But there is another way in which this is also true to us, and that we are God's inheritance. Yes, we are bought with a price, and God has obtained us for His own possession. But at the same time, we are God's valued inheritance in the sense of a trophy. We are a trophy of His grace and His goodness and His mercy if we are believers in His Son today. We can and should be like a testament to the transforming power of God's grace. If you think about looking at a trophy case in a university or a high school or perhaps in a professional sports arena, if you look at that trophy, you look at the trophy, but then fairly quickly you look at the tag, you look at the label that says, you know, such and such softball team, such and such, you know, hockey team or whatever. You look at those things, and what we marvel at is the victory of the athlete. Those things are there to honor, not the trophy, not the case, and not really the trophy maker. How many people turn the trophy over to look, see where it was manufactured? It is there to glorify the athlete. And we, in many ways, exist to be God's trophy case, so that when people look at us, they glorify God. They honor Him. There is that sense in which we are God's glorious inheritance. People look and see even the small changes in our lives, the gradual changes in our lives, and they say, "Praise the Lord," as God has worked in their hearts. So far, Paul wants us to know, he wants to meditate upon the fact that there is hope if we have heard the conviction and calling of the Holy Spirit, and that we belong to Him. We are His treasured inheritance. And then third, number three, Paul wants us to know that God's power is available for believers' battles. God's power is available for believers' battles. In verse number 19, this final thing that Paul wants to list that believers would know is the power of God. So review with me verse number 19. And I have it also on the screen, kind of underlining some specific words, because Paul the Apostle uses four different Greek words for power in this verse. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. All four of those are words in Greek for power. First of all, there is this immeasurable greatness of His power. And actually, that is the word from which we get the word dynamite. In Greek, it's the word dunamis. And it obviously emphasizes power and strength. If you want to get kind of technical, it is potential power in some Greek usage. And then there is this working, which is the Greek word energeia, from which we derive our word energy, right? Some of these are sounding familiar. And so you might think of both potential and actual power from God. God is the power of the universe, so to speak. And if we were even to think of this in terms of a hydroelectric plant, the body of water, the lake or the river in a hydroelectric plant is the potential power, and the turbine is the actual, the turning of the turbine is the actual power. Or if you want to think of terms of a bullet, the grains of powder inside the bullet are the potential power. The pulling of the trigger is the actual operation power of those sources of energy. And then the third word, we wouldn't often think of this as a word for power, but in Greek it was, and it's translated into the word great, describing the word might at the end of verse number 19, and it is the Greek word kratos. And we get our word democracy, the end of democracy, or the end of the word theocracy from that word. And it really emphasizes victory or dominion, the ruling kind of power. And then finally, the word might is just a good old-fashioned generic word for strength and power. So, every imaginable kind of power is under God's control, and has made it and God has made it available to believers. Paul believes in the power of God. And one of the reasons that Paul believes in the power of God is because God saved him. God saved him through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is piling up all of these words to try to convince you and me that there is enough power to save your soul and to strengthen your Christian living in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's enough for every battle you will face, every problem you will face. There is plenty of power there. So, no matter what kind of temptation you face, God's power is available for victory. Whether that temptation is selfishness or lust or greed or anger or desire for revenge, God's power is there and is available and is already at work in believers. It is there for your victory. No matter what kind of persecution we face now or may face in the future, God's power is available there for endurance. No matter what area of Christian living you need to grow in, God's power is there for your victory and your freedom and your spiritual growth. Now, how do we get this power? How do we obtain this power? Well, certainly, we should ask for it in prayer. We should trust God to provide it. But perhaps it is also even more important for us to realize that it is not our power, it is God's power available to us, and it is already at work in every believer's life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his material on this passage, emphasizes that we would not even be a Christian if this power was not already at work in us. If we are a Christian, it is this power that saved us. It is this power that resurrected us from spiritual death and gave us spiritual life. It is this power that turns our stony, hard hearts into a soft, receptive heart to the things of God. It is this power that opens up our eyes to see the goodness and the mercy and the beauty of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have all the spiritual power that we need. Now, there's one more thing that I want to point out from this passage before I kind of wrap things up this morning. In ancient times, there was plenty of religious competition. There were more than enough religions for you to choose from. And if you happen to be a citizen of Ephesus, a lot of the religious focus was on power. It was on power. Ephesus also happened to be a center of political power. They were well liked by the Roman imperial powers, and so there was a lot of political power floating around in Ephesus. But a lot of the religion, there were cults that were called mystery cults, and other religious things that we know from history about Ephesus. It was very much focused on power. In fact, you know, we watch as Paul piles up all these words for power, and a lot of those words have been found in historical documents as well as inscribed on the walls of temples and buildings in Ephesus, because there was so much religious focus on power. There was a great focus on magical, mystical power. And essentially, these things were an effort, ritualistically, to influence people and events, to acquire power for myself, to influence my circumstances and the people in my life. And they did find power. The only problem was, is they also feared these powers. So if we look back on this whole religious system in Ephesus of power and magical power, mystical power, they were partially right. There are spiritual powers out there in the world that can influence people and can influence their lives. However, what's going on is they left out the reality of God and His power, and they very much compromised with the darkness of demonic power. So, one of the things that Paul the Apostle is saying in Ephesians chapter 1 is simply this, that the Ephesian believers, having been immersed in a culture of magic and spiritism, they do not need to fear the influence of these evil spiritual powers, because God's power is already at work in them. So let me kind of just take a pause and talk about a little bit of my own experience and what I have observed in many other people. Sometimes Christians, as Christians, we learn and grow in a whole different variety of areas. And, you know, we may grow in some theology here and some theology there. And at some point in your Christian life, you're going to come across passages like this in Ephesians chapter 6, and you're going to realize there's demons out there. Okay, And one of the initial responses, because you can't see them, and because you don't hear them, hopefully, very often, right? You know, it's mysterious. And one of the natural responses of Christians is to be afraid. So, whoa, this is dark, it's evil, and I can't put a label on it and tag it and figure it out. It's out there. It's veiled to us. And God is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Paul's words is, the victory has already been won. You do not need to be afraid of these spiritual powers. And he is going to spend periodically several verses in the book of Ephesians to explain Christ's victory over those powers. We do not need to be afraid of them. But then we also need to recognize that unlike Ephesus, there aren't very many temples dedicated to bowing down to demons in Demat, right? Or for that matter, in Indiana or the United States. There are still people who bow down to false gods and summon power of demons. Okay, and you should avoid that. But in a less religious, more secular society, there are still temples to power. And you may not seek for power, and I may not seek for power through mystical, unseen, demonic powers. But we are tempted every day to seek for power in ungodly ways, or ways that simply ignore the power of the universe. So many people seek for power that can be obtained through money, popularity, beauty, prestige, politics, and for that matter, crime. And etc., etc., right? There are all these temples to power. The problem with those temples to power, similar to in ancient Ephesus, is that any access to power through those avenues is temporary and cannot provide what humanity ultimately needs. It will not provide us with peace in our souls. It will not provide us with contentment in our lives. And they certainly will not cleanse our conscience or forgive our sins. So the power that God provides, this mighty working of God's infinite power toward believers, this power is pure. No attachment to evil or false worship. It is pure. And we also might, I don't really know the best label, but let me just try with, it is authentic power. This power that God makes available for us to fight spiritual battles and live in spiritual victory and live pure and holy lives. This power leaves with God's sovereignty the control of circumstances. It's not trying to control sort of the finite circumstances. It's not trying to control other people. We leave that with God. And this power allows us to live contented, humble, and holy lives. Is the power that from the Lord that enables us to conquer personal temptations and private sins. It gives us the power to love unlovely people. It gives us the ability to be at peace in our souls during difficult and tumultuous times. And this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore it is sufficient to enable godly Christian living. Just like you probably have figured out by now that going to a demonic temple, performing magical rites is not going to help your daily life. We also need to recognize that a fat bank account, cosmetic surgery, political success, they are not going to give us the kind of power that we ultimately need. What we truly need. What we truly need is a deep and abiding relationship with God, in which, this is amazing when we talk about power, but this deep and abiding relationship with God allows us to rest and trust. Now, please stay with me as I just apply each of these points to our hearts. Really, this passage forces us to consider several questions. Do we realize that the Almighty is the power of the universe, and He has made that power available to us, not in some kind of ritualistic magic, but also not in political striving, pursuit of power in our little life. But God, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through exalting Him, has made power available to us for our personal spiritual battle against sin, and given us the grace and power for contentment to live in what is a broken world until He returns. But not only is God the power out there somewhere in the world, He has brought that power to bear on every Christian heart in a very personal and intimate way. And if you have heard the invitation, call of God, and responded by faith in God drawing you to Himself and convicting you of sin, then you can rest in the knowledge that God is personally involved in your life. And with that comes hope that you are not left to fate. The world is not random because God is involved in your life, and that is very hopeful. And then also, if we recognize that God considers us to be His treasured inheritance, then no matter if everybody else in our life trash talks us, we can live on the fuel that we belong to God. Now the final application is, do you live in light of these truths? Paul the Apostle does not want us to simply know these things so that we can check them off on some kind of heavenly theology quiz. Do we live in light of these things? Paul wants us to know them well enough so that we can share them with other people. We can preach them back to ourselves if necessary. Do you guys know the idea of the power of positive thinking? The power of positive thinking, you know, you can influence the circumstances of your life by powerful thinking, by positive thinking. Frankly, I think it's baloney. I cannot get myself a new job by thinking positive thoughts. I cannot change my circumstances. I believe in the power of true thinking. When you think the truth, when you believe the truth, it does change things, starting with us. Starting with me, it changes me. And so this passage is very clear. We need to think a certain way. We need to think the truth about ourselves and about God. Some passages, frankly, are easy to apply. You know, you need to forgive that person. You need to love that person. You need to serve God that way. This passage is not going to do you any good. This sermon is not going to do you any good unless you think about it again tomorrow morning. He is asking us to know some things and know them well enough that we can re-preach them back to our hearts. God's love has demonstrated that He values me. God's grace, His sacrifice of His Son, demonstrates that He has purchased me as His inheritance. You need to preach that back to yourself tomorrow. We need to let that truth, the truth of God's hope, the fact that we are His inheritance, His treasured possession, and this power which can fuel our hearts and lives towards change and godly living, they need to sink into our souls deep enough that they will change us. So do you know? Will you do that? Will you learn the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the power of God toward us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've reviewed some of the greatest truths in the world this morning. And I ask that you would help us to see very clearly how to review them tomorrow and how to live according to your great hope, the fact that we are your treasured possession and the reality of your power toward us. Lord, help us not to ignore these truths, but help us, Lord, to make them the very food of our lives, believing them and living according to them. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.